first topic of conversation is the car with my wife, is how did you think it went this morning, you know, talking about the service as a whole. And I had the feeling that the preaching was slow, but the singing was fine. And my wife agreed, so I assume that there's either broader consensus on that. And so tonight, I like to switch. I don't like to preach the same kind of message or the same style or subject for morning and evening anyways. So I decided to do something kind of absolutely different tonight. I'd like to talk about Jack Kevorkian tonight. Jack, yeah, Dr. Death himself. I guess you heard on the news this week, he participated again. I don't know how many this makes, 40-some, that he's assisted in the suicide. What I want to do is, there is at least one passage in the Bible that speaks absolutely directly to this situation. I want to talk about that tonight. What's happening is that we've now found ourselves in a society that in their thinking, we've allowed science to replace God in society. Now, I'm not saying that 200 years ago more people were Christians or a greater percentage of the population were Christian. I don't believe that. I don't believe that during Revolutionary War days more people were born-again believers. I don't find that to be true. I think there were more people who were deists and religious. And so I'm not saying that there are more unbelievers today and that's what's happening. But even 100 years ago, unbelievers still had God as part of their framework of this world. That they still understood that God existed and that life and death were matters that belonged to Him. With the turn of the century, what's happened is that we've put science in the place where God used to be. A lot of reasons for that. But we now, anything that science can do is considered potentially moral. If science can give you children through any possible means, it must be moral and it must be right to do. If science can keep you alive, it must be right to be kept alive. If by science we can remove someone's suffering, then removing someone's suffering must be right. If we can do these things, we can, if science can provide it, then it, science is its own morality. Just like in the Bible, God is His own morality. When God says do it, He doesn't explain why. He doesn't feel a need to make it seem right to us. What God says is right. Well, nowadays, science is above morality. And the whole problem with the issue surrounding Kevorkian is that there's no doubt in my mind that if you were to go into the nursing home industry, you'd be very hard-pressed not to find half or more of the people who absolutely positively agree with him. And you would be amazed at what the studies show about how many people have assisted suicide in nursing homes without telling anybody. Okay? He's simply pressing it because of his nature. He's pressing to take it one further step, to make it a part of our society that doctors and those who are committed to healing will now have the right to make decisions about life and death. And we're going to talk about that. But let's come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. He's simply saying that it's not a question of suicide anymore. He's talking about the society assisting you in committing suicide. No one has ever been able to stop somebody who's terminally ill from committing suicide. What Kevorkian is saying is that our society has to recognize its responsibility to help people end their lives. That's what he's saying. You have to understand that. Many, many people who have taken their lives, and we're not going to talk about the simple morality of suicide and why the Bible says it's wrong, but people have taken their lives under many different circumstances ever since the world began. And one of those circumstances being facing death in one form or another, or facing pain in one form or another. But that's not Kevorkian's issue. His issue is assisted suicide. That I, as a physician, have the right to help somebody end their life. And indeed, he says, we have the moral responsibility to help people die so that they can end their suffering in this world. And that is his position. And what he wants to do is to use the medical profession to do that. Well, I want to talk tonight about a passage that deals an amazing parallel to this and deals with this principle. Let's begin in 1 Samuel, verse 31, and then we'll do a little bit of 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me and torture me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now let's come down to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, that on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Those are traditional signs of mourning in the Middle East. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' So he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" That word anguish is the word for agony, absolute mortal agony that you can imagine that you'd be in. You just disemboweled yourself. You took a sword, and you don't fall on a sword up here. You ever seen people do that? You'd be very hard-pressed to do that. You put the sword down here and drive it up through yourself, okay? So this is a guy who is in horrible agony at this point. So he said, "Kill me, because agony is upon me, but my life remains." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. This sounds like it could have come straight out of the paper, doesn't it? I was positive. All right. "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Okay. In other words, I knew you'd want them for sure, so I took them, and here I brought them to you. "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who had told him, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I am a son of an alien and Amalekite." So by alien, you know, this isn't UFO, this means foreigner, all right? So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." So he struck him so that he died. Then David said, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to understand this passage tonight. Give us some principles to live by, as each one of us in the future, we don't know what we may face for ourselves, for our family. Cause us to live by your eternal word and not by this life and the things that pass so quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just going to keep it real simple tonight, because I think for the most part the text really speaks for itself on this whole issue. But come back to chapter 31 of 2 of 1 Samuel, excuse me, chapter 31. Just a couple points I want to make first about, I'm connecting this to Kevorkian. Again, the issue is not suicide. The Bible says suicide is wrong. You do not have the right to take your own life. Okay? People do it. And as human beings, there are circumstances in which people have taken their lives that I understand that. But that doesn't make it right. The Bible says that if a man steals to feed his children, everyone will understand, but he still has to pay the price for it. Okay? That's in the book of Proverbs. We understand when people sin. What we don't do is say that their sin is righteous. Okay? There are many people who are in circumstances that are living in sin or committing sin or have committed sin, and we understand the circumstances that bring that about. It's not like we're without compassion. It's not like the world is black and white to us. But on the other hand, because of our compassion and our understanding, we don't say what you're doing is righteous. So suicide is wrong. And again, with Kevorkian, there is a second step to this. He's not simply pushing for the right of people to commit suicide, because you and I know there is no way to stop somebody from committing suicide. And it's foolish to really try to add extra laws to stop something, you know, to a greater extent than we have. By the way, it is illegal to try to commit suicide in every state in the United States. What he wants is to help somebody. And he wants an organized system where people have the right to get the aid and assistance legally, sanctioned by the government and by society, to help someone kill themselves. He doesn't want to have people be a Saul here. He wants people to become Amalekites. See my point? He would not be one that would simply be pressing and saying, well, Saul had a right to kill himself. He would be standing up and saying, this Amalekite did the honorable thing. Well, let's come back and look at the text, and I want to point some things out to you. Notice, first of all, the text starts with the armor bearer. Saul has an armor bearer who he asks to kill him. All right? And Saul's reasoning makes sense on a human level. If they find me, they will torture me to death. They will not simply kill me, they will torture me. I want you to kill me. Now, just so we don't get flip about this, there have been countless numbers of human beings who've had to make this choice. Fathers and mothers have killed their families to keep them from being tortured. Whether it was out in our Old West, occasionally that would happen with the Indians. It happened on Masada, up in a mountain in Jerusalem, where the fathers killed their families and their children. It happened on two or three Japanese-held islands, where families tossed their children over the edges of the cliff. How many of you remember that? The Japanese and Surikawa and other, they tossed their children over the cliff, and then the husbands and wives jumped over the cliff and committed suicide rather than fall into American hands. And by the way, that was one of the reasons that people forget that the atom bomb was dropped. If that wasn't just a tremendous loss of American life, the tremendous loss of Japanese life that would have occurred if American troops had invaded Japan and the land of Japan. And so this is something that, and these are families who love their children. These are not human beings who are obsessed with some obscure principle. Living and their loving were very much in their minds. And so this armor bearer, you're told that they're going to torture me to death. I've got a long, slow, horrible death, or a quick and relatively painless one. Our society today says the quick and the painless death. That's the humane thing to do. Well, God doesn't ask us to live by humane or human rules. We live by divine rules. And there's the key here. First thing I want you to notice, it ought to occur to you, who is he asking to kill him? His armor bearer. What was the role of an armor bearer? His job was to be a bodyguard, to protect the life and the body of the person that he served with. He was an understudy to him, but he carried his armor, and he also was there in battle. He watched your back. He was the guy who protected you. He was your bodyguard, and the kings had that in battle. He was the guy who watched out for this and watched out for that. He is exactly the very person who should never even think of touching the body of that king. How can I, who have given myself to protecting your life, be the one to take your life? I can't do that. What's the situation? Who are we asking to kill people? Doctors. That's what I'm saying. The parallels are so enormous here. It's not simply that people are taking their lives and that society wants to condone it. It's that people are, and by the way, it's a real fascinating society, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but we'll make laws so that people can't slowly kill themselves with cigarettes without being warned, but, you know, we can take somebody else's life, you know. It's a very strange society we live in where, you know, somebody like Kevorkian can become a popular hero for killing somebody overnight, and we'll pass laws to make sure somebody can't kill themselves over a span of 30 years. There's something basically askew in our society. We don't have our principles straight here. But it's absolutely wrong, and one of the things that's wrong with Kevorkian is he wants the medical industry to turn upside down, that their job is no longer healing. Their job is life and death and the quality of life. He wants them to step over into the realm of morality, of ethics, and they be the ones who decide. When it comes time to make a decision on your loved one, the doctors do not make that decision. They are very careful. Who makes that decision? Families make that decision. Because the medical profession is not competent, is not capable to make that. If they were competent and capable to make that, they wouldn't be objective enough to give you the counsel you needed. When a doctor comes and sits down, Gloria's sitting here. Her family went through this with Gloria. When I sat there, you laid there, didn't know what was going on, but I was there through everything. And the doctor didn't say, no, this is what you have to do. He said, you need to make some decisions here. And he was very careful because that is a family decision. It's not a government decision. And the whole idea that we would take the medical industry and be like the armor bearer, we want you now to be in that case of life and death. Guess how this could... Now, let me just show you something else. I want to keep moving here. Notice he did it. Why? Because they are going to torture me. And why did... That's why Saul wanted the armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refused. And, by the way, Saul tries to kill himself and fails. All right? It ain't so easy to kill yourself with a sword. I got news for you. I don't know if you stop and think about it. Do you know how far into yourself you would have to drive a sword to kill yourself, to hit a vital organ that would bring death almost instantaneously? Would you know where to find that organ? Would you know how to do it? You know, I'm trying to stop and think about that. You're going to kill yourself with a sharp instrument. Maybe if you could hit the heart at just the right way, but, you know where your heart is located? I'm not sure. I assume it's located lower rather than higher, but what if you miss? Okay? How do you, when you stop and think about that, he picked, in order to stop torturing himself, what did he do? He tortured himself. In order to avoid torture, Saul ends up torturing himself, and his whole way of thinking is, I don't want the pain, I don't want the humiliation, I want to die with dignity. How many times do we hear that phrase? Death with dignity. That's what Saul wanted. He wanted to die with dignity. And so he turns to his armor bearer and he says, you're going to provide it for me. By the way, in the Japanese rite, harikari is only an American term. That's a very crude term. They don't call it harikari. The hari is your belly slitting. They call it seppuku. And when you commit seppuku, even in Japanese ritual, you have to endure the pain in order to commit suicide. They pick purposefully the most painful way to show that it's not dishonorable. And you cut yourself twice. Once sideways, once up and down. And then your second cut your head off to end it for you. Okay? So this isn't like what Saul's doing. But in each of these systems, the idea is I want to die with honor. That's why the Japanese commit seppuku. No matter what you've done to bring yourself to that pass, if you commit seppuku, you've died with dignity. That is the philosophy of this world, death with dignity. I've got news for you. Death is horrible, death is rotten, death is disgusting, and there isn't an ounce of dignity in it. The dignity only comes from the fact that you're helpless and you belong to the Lord at that point. and God will take care of you. And unless you've been through it with a loved one, you better get it straight in your mind. There isn't any dignity. And you're not going to have any dignity. Okay? Maybe the Lord may let you pass away in some fashion that the world seems glorious, but 9 out of 10 of us aren't going to die with dignity. It's called death, people. It's out of our hands. It's at that point where the person inside realizes, I want to go to heaven. We fight so hard to live, God has to take everything away from us before we say, hey, I want to go to be with you. I want to be there. And so this whole concept of death with dignity is huge today. That's what Saul wanted. Okay? Notice what happened, though. He then commits suicide. Does it to himself. All right? Saul kills himself here. But what I want you to see is notice the domino effect. So, but his armor bearer would not. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it. And then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together. Now, we're not saying that the three sons committed suicide. Okay? They were already dead. That's another factor that led Saul to commit suicide. He'd seen his own sons die that day. That would derange anybody. And Saul was 2 bricks shy of a load going into the battle, and this just pushed him way over. But the point I want to make here is the Bible shows the domino effect. He kills himself, and his armor bearer kills himself, does the unthinkable. In Jewish circles, that's absolutely unthinkable to do. And then the other sons die. And it's not just the one little act for him to preserve the dignity of his life. Look at how many people died because of Saul and the things he did. It's a domino effect. Let me push this over to what we're saying with Kevorkian. Look at where this will take us if we permit assisted suicide. Okay, some people today, and probably a lot of people, will buy, somebody's in pain, I've done them a favor by ending their life. Okay, we let the medical profession. What do we mean by medical profession? Do we mean people with MDs? Do we mean nurses? Do we mean nurses' aides? Home health care aides? Husbands and wives who are nursing their elderly or their sick? Who's making this decision? What happens at the point when you have to make a decision and all of a sudden you don't simply have the welfare of that patient in mind? What happens at the point when healthcare costs rise to the point where your death will save your family money? What happens to the point where now we've told people money is a legitimate consideration in ending somebody's life? Right? What happens when we start to extend this on to who gets benefits and who doesn't? You're terminally ill. I will not pay for these things that could keep you alive or give you a chance. Instead, I've legitimately said that death is the better thing, so therefore, we'll push the option that you can kill yourself, and I will now make assisted suicide a legitimate option for you. What happens to the point when overcrowding and overpopulation, the hospitals, what happens when this baby boomer generation gets to be elderly? You know what's going to happen at that? You know how the schools, we have to build new schools for the baby boomers, and then the whatevers, then the schools are empty and now they're filling up again. What happens when the baby boomer generation gets to be there? And by the way, people are living longer, longer and longer and longer. So these decisions now that used to take place when a person reached a certain age, you know, by the time the baby boomers get up there, people may regularly be living into their 90s and 100s. When do you make these decisions? What is terminally ill? And all of a sudden, we've got nursing homes and doctors and the healthcare industry. And it's money. How many decisions in the hospital are made simply on money? Don't kid yourself. The majority of them are made just on money. Why do you think they do all those useless tests on you? Is it because the doctor doesn't know? No. Many of the tests are done on you because that doctor in that hospital could get themselves jolly well sued for everything that, because people in our society love to sue. And if that doctor doesn't, maybe the doctor has no suspicions whatsoever that you have that problem. But if he doesn't run the test, he can be sued for not running the test. It's a financial decision to run that test. It's not a health-based decision. And guess what's going to happen with the domino effect? Once we start putting the whole issue out there into the medical profession, start putting that decision out there and saying, hey, life doesn't belong to a higher being. Life belongs to me, and life is something that my society can take away based upon what they consider to be a lessening of my pain. And we're talking about a real issue. Until you've watched a loved one in pain, you hadn't faced this issue. Again, these are real things. But this is why we call him God. Our life is in God's hands. How we die is in God's hands. How we live, how long we live, that's in God's hands. And the moment that as a society we give that up, we're in trouble. And as Baptists, the moment we begin to question that, we're in huge trouble. The armor bearer would not do it. Let's come to the guy who would. First of all, his story is pretty shaky to start with. He shows up. Now, we know, by the way, that part of it is true. The fact that he has Saul's crown and Saul's jewelry means he must have been to Saul before the Philistines got to Saul. If we'd taken time to read the end of chapter 31, you would have seen that the Philistines took his armor, hung his body up on the wall. By the way, everything Saul tried to do to stop from pain and humiliation didn't help him a bit. Didn't help him a bit. You know, the Bible says you throw the dice, but the whole disposing is with the Lord. Man proposes and God disposes. We say, this is what I want to do, and God turns it out the way he wants it to turn out. And this idea that I can make these decisions, it's interesting. Back in the 60s, when abortion was first becoming the pressure to admit abortion, and the whole question of birth control, did you ever see the little poster with the baby that was born holding on to an IUD in his hand? Anybody ever see that? Really great little poster. An IUD is a form of birth control that's an abortive. What it does is after conception takes place, it will not allow the tiny little now life, okay, a fertilized, conceived human being to take root inside the uterus. That's what the IUD is. It kind of stirs it up so the uterus won't accept it, and it produces a spontaneous abortion is what it does. And so there's a picture of a baby who was born holding the IUD in its hand. That I thought that was absolutely great. You know, there's a mother who's looking at that going, Well, there are lessons here. Saul, you may think that it's all in your hands, but the lesson is it isn't in your hands. Look at the effects of what you did. So often when women have abortions, nobody counsels them and says, look at the effects that abortion will have on you. You go to Planned Parenthood and they'll counsel you about abortion, but nobody's going to tell you about the guilt and the pain and the other things that so many women feel after abortion. Nobody will tell them that. Nobody will tell them about how abortion affects the rest of the family, how abortion will affect the way you raise your other children. You've got to go to a Christian counseling center before they will tell you the other side. And these answers that seem so simple, well, take care of the problem, never worked that way. This young man comes by. Notice, I happen by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. There's a huge battle going on. Chariots, people fighting, people screaming, dying, yelling in pain. I just happened to be there. I was gathering me rosebuds while I may, and you know, and all of a sudden, whammo, there's Saul in front of me. Oh, baloney. This guy was up there robbing the corpses. That's what this guy was doing. He was up there going to all the dead bodies and robbing them of all of their goods. And he says, and he comes down through here, and he tells the story as we read it. But the point I want to make is that the text stresses he's an Amalekite. What's important about that? Well, one, if we had time to talk about it, where had David just come from? Chapter 1, verse 1. David had just returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Okay? And now he's got one more to take care of. That's the point about that. But the Amalekites lived by a different system. They didn't have a God of the Bible. They didn't have the Torah, the laws of the Bible. They lived by their system and by their rights and by their lights. And yet, David still holds this Amalekite accountable when he takes the life. I've got to tell you, I think as Christians, we have every right to go to our society and say, I don't care if you're a Christian or not a Christian. I don't care if you understand God the way I understand God. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and you've no right to take that person's life. We have every right as born-again believers to say to this society, God will hold you accountable for what you do. The Germans thought that the Nazis thought what they were doing right was taking lives of non-persons for the betterment of their race. God still held them accountable and still will. Same with people. The fact that this guy was an Amalekite, notice what David says to him. How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand? The guy says, notice, I am an alien, an Amalekite. Why does he say an alien, an Amalekite? He sees what David is fixing to do, as they say in the South. He sees that David is getting ready to kill him. And he says, no, wait a second. I don't have to live by your laws, or I didn't understand this, or I didn't know that. And David says, how come? I don't care. These are fixed laws set by God, and I'm going to hold you accountable. This isn't as if he's trying to make him observe the Jewish laws of purity or observe the laws having to do with the celebration days. Life and death were laws that were fixed by God during the time of Noah, long before there was Jews. They're for the whole human race. And I think we have every right to demand of our society life and death stay in the hands of God. And so notice what happens. So David called the young man and said, go near. And I like that New King James translation, execute him. Our society is really strange. We will abort innocent children. By the way, innocent children right up until a couple months, a couple days before they're born, people are pressing for abortion. In the last trimester, we'll abort a baby, but we'll get a bunch of people to picket outside a prison when a mass murderer is put to death. You can gather all kinds of people that will stop you from clubbing to death a baby seal, which, by the way, moves me. But you can pull a baby apart limb by limb when you suction that baby out. You can pull the baby apart limb by limb and nobody will think about it. You can get people who will care more about a fish than they will a human being. That's a weird world that we live in. And David here said, no, you committed murder. I'm executing you. Never misunderstand that. There's all the difference in the world. Murder is the unlawful taking of a life. Execution is the lawful taking of a life. The Bible does not say that all taking of life is wrong. The Bible says murder is wrong. There is a lawful taking of a life that the government exercises. That's called execution. And God gives them the right. It's the unlawful taking of a life. And then David says, your blood is on your own head. You out of your own lips, because your own mouth has testified, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Someday, Dr. Kevorkian is going to stand before his ultimate judge and for crimes against humanity. His crimes against humanity were done out of compassion. Hitler's crimes against humanity were done out of, who knows, hatred. But they're both crimes against humanity. And people have to answer for those. Their blood, their responsibility for their death, and their eternal perdition rests upon their own head. I look at a passage like this, and the parallels just mesh. And again, you better understand this, because there's going to come a time for many of you when you're going to be tempted. You will be sorely tempted to remove some of the pain and the distress and the indignity from somebody's life. And when that time comes, you come right back to this passage. And you say, is this true or is this not true? What am I going to live by? Because when it comes to life and death, I'm going to have to answer to God, surely. And this person is going to answer to God, surely. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bless us tonight. Keep our hearts straight before you. It is so hard to live this life. It is so hard to deal with being helpless. Father, to deal with other people's pain and other people's that we love, their problems. But Father, you're our God. May we serve you. May we obey you. May we not try to order our lives, but may we live by your orders and your rules. Keep us where we ought to be, I pray, in Jesus' name.